glad all of you are here. If you would please turn to Job chapter 38. We'll get started in just a moment. I do want to say before we start that we are close to finishing the book of Job, which is a red letter thing. It's only taken us 18 lessons so far. Somebody in the first hour had been on vacation across the holidays, had gone to a church where the pastor announced they were going to go through the whole book of Job from the pulpit, and they were going to do it in 5 weeks. And she thought that she should say something sarcastic about that. And she did. Now, when we finish Job, there's a question about what we do next, and I want to try to address that question for just a moment. If you look at the Bible, there are 5 books of the law that start us off, and then there are books of history. How many books of history? You're supposed to know, some of you, 12. We then have wisdom books. Job and Psalms are in that. How many books of wisdom? 5. So let's review. Books of the law? 5. Books of history? 12. Books of wisdom? 5. Then we have the prophets, and that's the rest of the Old Testament. How many books? 5 plus 12. The first 5 are called major prophets, and the last 12 are called minor prophets. So 5, 12, 5, 12, 5, 12. Everybody see that? The major prophets are called major prophets because A, they're really, really important, or B, something else. They're bigger books. The minor prophets are called minor because they're not important? No. They're called minor prophets because they have small books. Everybody see okay? So, you have a handout somewhere if you've been regularly with us for a while. I put the first little bit of that handout on here. In the kingdom period, which is, we're not talking about Samuel, we're not talking about Moses, we're talking about the prophets that came during and after the kingdom period. The kingdom of Israel split into 2 parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, normally called Israel and Judah. And the first prophet that came was Elijah, and he has no book. The second prophet who came was Elisha, and he had no book. Where were Elijah and Elisha aimed? Where did they do most of their work?
In Israel.
In Israel. Bravo. The next prophet, we're not exactly sure of when, but the next prophet was Jonah. Where did he do most of his work?
I hate to take your class.
Nineveh. Nineveh was either a major city in or the capital of Assyria. Okay? And not too long after, Assyria came in, destroyed the northern kingdom, and almost destroyed the southern kingdom. God did not intervene. One of his angels took charge and averted that. So Jonah is associated with Judah because that's where he came from, not necessarily because that's where he was aimed. Where did Amos come from?
We're afraid to say now.
Judah. But he did his work in the northern kingdom, so I'm putting him over here. Okay. And then Hosea. And then after that, there's no more prophets that came to the northern kingdom or came from the northern kingdom. There's a whole bunch that are over here. The first is Isaiah, the second is Micah. Small red numbers. Do you see those small red numbers? What do they mean? Take a guess. That's the order in which we're going to look at it. So as soon as we finish Job, what's your assignment going to be?
Jonah.
Read Jonah. How much of Jonah?
All
of it. Very good. Very good. And after Jonah?
Amos.
Amos, and then Hosea, and then Isaiah, and then Micah. Okay. And if you want to know where we've been, there's a website up there that has the recorded lessons for each week. Are we doing okay?
I want you to know that that thing is used. My wife was listening up when I tried to drift off to sleep last night.
How'd that go? Did my soporific tones put you into a nirvana state?
Don't make me leave.
Let's move on. Okay, so we're back to chapter 38. If you were not with us last week, you missed something very important. And I want to try very, very quickly to help you with this. Job and his three friends have had a dialogue for most of this. Job didn't know about the conversation God had with Satan. He doesn't know why all these awful things are happening to him, but we've got a clue because we saw the first two chapters. Job and his friends have been talking, and finally they ran out of steam. Job had said everything he wanted to say. The friends had said everything. They're all just sitting there staring at each other because neither one had convinced the other. And Elihu steps out of the crowd, and he speaks for five chapters or so. And chapter 38 begins. What are the first phrases or the first sentence of chapter 38?
The Lord answered Job.
The Lord answered, does it say Job?
Out of the storm.
Out of the, yours says storm.
Whirlwind.
Tempest.
Out of the storm.
Out of the storm, out of the whirlwind, out of the tempest. Okay? Here's my translation. From the heart of the tempest, the Lord gave Job his answer. Now, I want to pause for a minute. Where'd that storm come from? We spent a lot of time last week. If you weren't here, then you can go back and listen if you want to. Elihu starts talking, and fairly early there's a clue that something's going on up there. They're all out in the open air. Here's the crowd gathered to watch. Here's Job and his friends talking. This is, I think, set to be a stage play to reproduce what happened way back then, in fact. So I think you can think of yourselves as the audience. So here's Job. Here are his three friends. They've been talking. And then from maybe sitting next to you, this young man steps out and he begins to talk. That's Elihu. And as he talks, early on he says, boy, would you look at that. It's an interruption. I showed you this last time. Verse 5 of one of those chapters back there. You remember that? If you were here, we saw that. And as you get further and further along, especially as you get into chapter 37, there's so much going on up there, it's not funny. Snow, rain, ice, sleet, tornadoes and all this, and momentary things where the sun breaks out and then glows back away. And by the time you finish chapter 37, you almost have the feeling that Elihu is yelling over this tempest, over this storm. And out of this storm, reaching its peak, God begins to speak. My translation says, from the heart of the tempest, the Lord gave Job his answer. Whose answer? His is ambiguous. What could it mean? We're going to go through this exercise about three times this morning. What could it mean? Let's make a little list. It could be God's answer to Job, or the answer that Job was hoping to get. Or maybe the answer that Job needed to get, not necessarily the one he was hoping to get. But somewhere in there. It doesn't say the answer and it doesn't say an answer. My translation says his answer. I don't know what yours says, but I think it must say something close to that.
Well, it says, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said.
So yours doesn't have that word answer.
No.
A couple of the translations do. Yours doesn't. Okay.
To me it says, God said.
Okay.
There's a couple of
translations that use that phrase. Gives his answer. That's a pretty good phrase. And I'm just pointing out to you that this could be, this is God's answer. Or this is, now, let me read a couple of other translations. New Living says, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? That's verse 2. The Message says, why do you confuse the issue? Why do you talk without knowing what you're talking about? In both of these translations, it says God answered Job. My translation uses an interesting phrase, gave Job his answer. And that's the interesting one, because it says God is giving him God's answer, or God is giving Job an answer that he can keep and think about and hold on to, so it's Job's answer. In any event, somebody, one of the commentators that I read said, all this time, Job has been offering up questions to God, or questions of what God has done. And it's as if God steps on the scene and says, I got a few of my own. Right? Number 2, would you tell me the difference between email and a phone call?
Personal and impersonal.
Have you had problems in your workplace for people who send an email instead of making a phone call?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Perception.
What's the difference?
Inflection.
There is no sense of tone. You have letters on a written page here. You have an email or something equivalent to it. So my next question is, what's God's tone? As he speaks to Job, with what tone does he speak? We're now going to do exactly what we did a moment or two ago. What are the possibilities? Let's make a list. Sarcasm.
Anger.
Stern.
Authority.
Have we exhausted our list?
Frustration.
You had it last, you said it last week, at least online you did. Mm-hmm. So like a gentle compassion with some sensitivity,
yeah.
Humor.
What did God say?
You know, it's really time for us to have a talk.
Is that possible?
Yes.
And we don't know. And here's my question. As you ponder the tone with which God speaks, you realize this could take on very different meaning depending on the tone. I am told by people who know this that if you want to learn Chinese, you're going to realize you can say the same things in two different tones and mean two different things. I don't know if that's true
in
Thailand.
Same thing.
You flip the tone, and all of a sudden you're saying something else. I am saying, if you read this and you think God is speaking in anger, you're going to hear one thing. But if you think God is saying, hey, listen, this has been going on long enough. It's time for us to have a talk. You can almost, there's no evidence that I know of that Job saw God's face or saw something that he could interpret as seeing God's face. All he hears is God's voice. But he hears the tone. He hears the tone. Right? Now, have you figured out where I lean?
Yeah.
I think God loves Job. Do you agree?
Yes. But that doesn't mean he
I think Job pleases God.
I think he does.
Do you agree?
Yes.
I think Job, God is concerned about Job. Would you agree?
Yes.
I think God thinks Job is mostly right. Let me pause and show you what I mean by that.
Chapter 1, when he was talking to Satan, he points Satan at Job with what words? Did you notice Job? He is an honest and upright, pure and blameless man. Fears God, shuns evil. Hold your place in chapter 38. Go over to chapter 42. Verse 7, when God had finished saying all of this to Job, he said to Eliphaz, I burn with anger against you and your two friends. Why? Because you have not spoken correctly about me as my servant Job has done. Is he pleased with Job?
I think he is. But I'm going to get your question just a second. But I think God said Job is doing everything right at the limit of his ability. But there's some things he hasn't thought about yet. There's some things he's thought about and he hasn't thought through. And until those things are beginning to percolate in his mind, he's not where I want him to be. He's where I want him to be now, but he's not where I want him to be tomorrow. If I sit down and talk with him, maybe we can together get his name. With me so far?
Now, you had something, Rusty.
Well, my verse 2 of chapter 38 says, who is this who darkens counsel, my word without knowledge? To me, that almost seems like it's aimed as much at his friends as it was Job.
Well, when I start to make a list of who could he be talking to, Job's on the list, but so are his three friends together. So is Elihu. So is the crowd. Because you guys are sitting there listening, and you're making conclusions about all the things you hear.
My sense is Job isn't the one he's talking to if he talks in anger. And yet I think Job is the one he's talking to.
So that first verse makes me think anger. It's very hard to read the first three or four verses without thinking the tone is anger. I'm simply suggesting to you, maybe that's not something we want to leap to. Lock in place and read everything in light of that. Maybe there's a twinkle in God's eye. Maybe there's an appreciation of who Job is and what he's done, and a sense, hey, I'm not through with you yet. Let's go a little further.
Now let me take a second step back and move us in a new direction. How many times in the Bible has there been a group of people who have heard God's voice? Individuals, okay, that's scattered all over the place. But how many have heard God's voice? Can you think of groups that would have heard God's voice? Way over in Jesus' baptism, there's a whole group that heard, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased," and some words like that. Pentecost, I think, they saw the flame, maybe they didn't hear the word.
The shepherds heard something.
The shepherds heard the angels.
Okay. What's the big one?
Big one is at the mountain of God, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, and God descended on the mountain, and from the fire and the smoke, he spoke to the group. What was their reaction?
Don't do it again.
Don't ever let me hear God's voice again. Moses, you go up on the mountain. You find out what he says. Whatever he says, we'll do. As long as we never have to hear his voice again. Because we're not. If we ever hear his voice again, we're going to die. That's the voice of God, I think, that Job and his friends and Elihu and you as the crowd would have heard. And that is not a voice that comes casually. What's the loudest noise outside of amplifiers in a movie theater or something like that? What's the loudest noise you've ever heard? Somebody sitting there this morning said a car crash. I would have said the launch of one of those space shuttles. We've seen the Apollo missions launched. We were in Florida when those were going on. We were closer for the space shuttle. And I remember a tree landing on my house during one of the hurricanes we've had here. That was loud. It didn't last as long as the space shuttle.
A tornado is supposed to be very loud.
The sound of a freight train coming through. Yeah. God's voice coming is that and more. And yet intelligible that people could hear. Job's got to be quaking. But the tone is something we don't know. Okay? Can we start to move into what he said? Verse 3. Brace yourself like a man because I have some questions for you.
I don't understand that.
And you're going to answer them. Well, think about the book of Job so far. Job has been asking a whole lot of questions. He said, I wish I could get into a courtroom with God because I've got questions I would ask him. And he gave me some of the questions that he was asking. Right? You can almost hear God saying, let's flip this around for a minute. You've asked your questions. Let me ask a few of my own. Let's put my questions up against your questions, sort of see where we end up. At least I think that's what it is. But there's still a hint or two in here of something interesting. What does your translation say for that second verse?
Second verse?
It's verse 3. He starts talking at verse 2. He continues at verse 3. Verse 3.
Brace yourself like a man. Yeah.
Prepare yourself. Brace yourself.
Mine says, now get ready to fight.
Get ready to fight.
Or I am going to demand some answers from you.
But can you see that those words could still come in the context of, hey, how much time for us to talk is that? Let's go. And the twinkle in the eye and a sense of love and appreciation for who Job is can still infuse those words. But the message has a fascinating translation. Let me give you the message. Why do you confuse the issue? Why do you talk without knowing what you're talking about? Pull yourself together, Job. Up on your feet. Stand tall. I have some questions for you, and I want straight answers. Now, did you notice what was interesting in there? Job is sitting there just before God speaks. What's his condition? He is racked with the pain, anguish, and suffering of so many different kinds of disease, it's not funny. Can he stand up straight? Probably not. Up on your feet. Stand tall. Can he do that? He almost certainly did. He almost certainly did. And in the first hour, somebody suggested, do you think he was healed at that moment? That the very first thing that happened was he was given the strength to raise himself as a fight.
He might have been strengthened.
And the second question is, if he was, would he have noticed?
Maybe not in the presence of God.
With God's voice moving down? I'm simply trying to get you to see the context in a way you may not have thought about it before. You've read this, right? That was your assignment. You're all good people. You follow directions. But do you see this piece of it? I have a feeling by the time this is over, he is healed and might have been healed really early in the process. And I have the equal, not quite certainty, but I'm pretty sure that if he were healed, he would never have noticed it because his total attention would have been on this voice. How could it not be? Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
Now, does this give you a different context in which to think about what we're about to hear? What is it that God says to him? Primarily, it's questions. I got questions. I got lots of questions. How many questions does God have? At least one commentator said
64.
Is it 64? Probably not, but it's pretty close. If you try to count up, depending on how you count, depending on whether this is a statement or a question, you might get a little more than 64. You might get a couple less than 64. But it's in that ballpark.
Mm-hmm.
It's in that ballpark.
Because, you know, you look at verse 2, you know, and it asks the question of where he was. Then it asks another question of, tell me if you understand, but that's not asked as a question, but it is a question.
Yeah. It 64, maybe 100, maybe a little less than 64, but 64 is a nice number because somehow in our mind and in television contests of one kind or another, that number sort of gotten stuck in there. So something like that, right? And these questions start out on what topic?
Creation.
The creation of the world. Now, I'm not going to, because I don't have as much time, I'm not going to spend as much time in here as I did in the other hour. A lot of what I teach in chemistry, I appeal to a very important scientific principle. And that's the story of Goldilocks. You know the story of Goldilocks? Three bears, three beds, three porridges, three chairs. One of them is to this, one of them is to that, one of them is just right. Okay. You want to know what Earth used to look like? The cosmologists say, look at Venus. You want to know what Earth is going to look like in a billion years? Look at Mars. Venus is too hot. Mars is too cold. Earth is. How'd it get to be that way? If it were closer to the sun or further to the sun, it wouldn't be right. If it didn't have a moon at all, or if it had a moon that was different with us, or if it had two or three moons, things wouldn't work. The tides sort of stir things up in a way that you wouldn't have done on a planet that didn't have them. You start looking at physical constants, values of this and values of that. And the scientists who study say, you know, it wouldn't have ever worked out if those had been just a little different. Now, I don't know exactly what to make of that, but he's saying there is order and planning behind what you see. Were you there to know about that? Nowadays, let me leap to the next piece of our thing. 64 questions. How many of those could Job answer well? Few. I won't say none. Few. He could offer an answer maybe to a few of them. In our day, collectively, for all human beings that are around, how would we do? A little better. We now know that things are in a kind of a delicate balance. This is just right, that's just right. One of my former students is married to one of the top astronomers in the world. That's not an understatement. Been on the cover of Time a couple of times. He was the first, or in the first group of three or four astronomers, to begin to gather the evidence that lets us know whether there are planets on distant stars. Have you been reading about these kinds of studies?
Yeah.
They now think there's millions of planets with stars that have planets around them. But what are they saying about them? Well, how many of those are just right? And it's the Goldilocks idea again. And they're beginning to have evidence. Maybe there are some, but this is one. And the odds of all these things being just about right make it seem like blind chance producing it might not be necessarily a place you want to stake out and to fib too hard. Where were you? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? You got that? Who supports the foundations? What supports the foundations? Who laid its cornerstone? Verse 7 sings, when the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. It's been done. Who kept the sea where it was and no further? Verse 11, I said, this far and no further you will come. Here your proud waves must stop. Most of us think that means the shoreline. But there was an interesting thing that came out after the tsunami in Japan. Did you read those stories? There are stones, hundreds of years old, sitting up on the hills. Stones up on the hills. And the stones say, in old Japanese language characters, don't build any lower than this. And when the tsunami came in, it wiped out everything up to those stones. Something like that, God says. I've said, these are your limits. Verse 12 begins to talk about the sky, about the stars. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear? You made daylight spread. The earth takes shape, verse 14, like clay pressed beneath a seal. It is robed in brilliant colors. No person on earth could possibly have known that. It's only very recently that people have gotten to where they can be outside the earth and look back and see the brilliant colors. The pictures just take your breath away. But God already knows about that, and he's telling that to Job. He talks about snow, he talks about rain, he talks about lightning. Comes down to verse 31, he begins to talk about constellations. And remember, constellations only look that way because we're looking from the earth. Take some other vantage point, they'd look different. But God is saying, look, this is all you know, so let me help you along. Even with what you know, how do these things work? We might have an answer to some of those things. But take a look at verse 34. Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? What's the opposite? Shout to the clouds and make it stop raining. Can you do that? Can human beings do that?
No.
Remember when Jesus was in the boat? Very, very tired, asleep. Storm comes up. The disciples, experienced fishermen, thought they were going to die. And they wake up Jesus and they said, Lord, don't you care that we're all about to perish? But when they said that, there's a storm going on outside. It's just awful. So you have to imagine, here's the noise of the storm, and they're yelling. And I can picture what happened, because Scripture says it. It's as if Jesus said, would you shut up a minute? Now, what did you say? God says, I can do that. And the fact that Jesus did that gives us a clue about who he is. That alone. Now, you keep going, and there's all these questions, right? How many of those could Job have answered? Let's just review. Very few. How about us today? A few more. But nowhere near all of them. Some of those questions have to do with God and the way God approaches his people and his creation and his environment, his earth. Oh, I had one, but I don't see it right now. Take a look at chapter 40. We're going to just sort of move through this. I assume you've read these questions, so we're not going to linger too long here. But I want you to take a look at chapter 40. Read verse 6 and 7. What do you see? You notice anything there? You did notice this when you read through, right?
It says, brace yourself like a man.
What does verse 6 say? That's exactly the way 38 started, right? Mm-hmm. What's
yeah,
this?
Back up to verse 5, it says, I spoke once, but I don't have an answer.
Yeah.
Yeah, verse 5 and 9, I've said too much already. I have nothing more to say. What's happened is God's given Job just a little bit of a breather in the middle of all this. And Job says, well, I got nothing to say to that. Now remember, all of Job's talking, all the times he was talking to experience, he kept saying, I wish God would come. I got all these answers, these questions to ask you. Right? Mm-hmm. And now God's come. And God says, here's a few of mine. And Job says, you know, I don't think I have any. Is Job getting answers to his questions? Not really. What's he getting? A perspective on his questions. And that's what I want you to see. Verse 6 and 7, God's saying, okay, round 2. Here we go. And he takes off again.
And do you think that the second set of questions here lean more towards Job's original thoughts or questions?
Not really, because 3/4 of that has to do with Behemoth and Leviathan.
Okay.
If you start reading Behemoth, it sounds a lot like a hippopotamus, but like no hippopotamus you've ever seen.
And if you read about Leviathan, it sounds a lot like a crocodile, but like no crocodile you've ever seen. And so there's lots and lots of speculation about what he means. But here's the thing, the single piece that I'll try to give you for perspective. There are people who were fossil hunters. And many of you know there's evidence that high mountains today used to be at an ocean floor because it's collected and there's fossilized fish and aquatic life. They had a fossil, several copies of it, I think, that they had studied. And they said, okay, this is an ancient fish. Nothing like this exists anymore, but it's in the fossil records. And in 1938, a Japanese fisherman pulled one up, absolutely alive, matching exactly the fossil that they had. We don't know what's going on in the ocean. We know a lot, but compared to what we don't know, it's not much.
I think they found one this week. Kind of like that.
I think they did New Hampshire too. The state fossil, I think, proved to be.
Yeah, the state fossil is still alive. You know, people think about that when they have birthdays, the state fossil and the state of the fossil. In any event, what I'm saying is there's lots of speculation about this, and that's great fun to speculate. But I don't think anybody knows. Some people say maybe it was dinosaurs. Some people may say maybe it's sea monsters that don't exist anymore, or maybe they do exist and nobody's ever seen them. They sound a lot like hippopotamus. They sound a lot like crocodile. And if you've ever been near a hippopotamus, Barbara and I have once or twice, they are formidable creatures. Can you imagine just anybody across the whole of the globe use a hippopotamus to plow a field? Put a harness on the hippo and say, Yahoo, let's go, kid. No. Right? Take a crocodile and do that? I don't think so. So, the questions in that last part don't seem to me to lend themselves neatly to something like that. But here's the question. When all of this is over, what does Job say? I'm looking now at the first of chapter 42. What does Job say? There is a pair of verses, especially one, that are hugely, hugely important. Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. He said that before. You asked, Job says to God, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? What's Job's answer? Here's the New Living Translation. It is I. Easter is coming. Jim Ayler, maybe foolishly, is taking on the task of doing once again the Living Last Supper. Have you heard about this? They're trying to get the choir back together and get all of you guys back in. They have people representing the disciples dressed so that when you look in the tableau, everybody's holding still. It looks like a three-dimensional version of Da Vinci's painting. And then one at a time, the disciples stand up and begin to talk about what's happening and what's going to happen the next day. And at the end of what they say, each one of them says the same thing. If you've been to one of these, you know what they say. What do they say? Lord, is it I? What's Job's statement?
It is I.
Was he talking to Job? I think so. But I think he was talking to Job with love of Job, appreciation of Job, pleasure with who Job was and what he was, and concern that Job still needed a little bit more work. And Job says,
it is I. I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen and I will speak. I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Verse 5, here it is. I had only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said. I sit in dust and repentance, dust and ashes to show my repentance. When you have an encounter with God as deep and strong as this one, you suddenly realize that the concerns and questions you have pale to insignificance in comparison to what God has revealed about himself.
And he said there was no answer for Job, but he was comforted because he found himself in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm. Isaiah pointing the finger to all that was wrong in the world about him. And then he gets a vision of God, and the finger quits pointing that way. The finger points this way. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And God says, okay, that's it. I can now use you. And he commissions that Isaiah. I want you to see what happens afterwards. Verse 7. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he spoke to Eliphaz. I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken accurately about me as my servant Job has. Job has just said, I spoke in ignorance, but did Job speak incorrectly? He spoke accurately, both in terms of what he knew and in terms of what was fact. Now, if you read the next few verses, you see something fascinating. He says to the friends, if you want to be right with me, you need to go and get Job to offer sacrifices for you. You need to get Job to pray for you, and his prayers will bring you salvation. Let's review. Here is somebody who was good and blameless, right with God, who suffers like nobody has ever suffered before and didn't deserve it. Out of that suffering comes an encounter with God, and out of that comes an ability to be the mediator to bring salvation to other people. Can you see? It's a model. It's not the real thing, but it's a model. A model of what? This is Jesus. One who did not deserve the suffering he had, but out of his suffering, people are healed. That's what you need to see more than anything about Job. Because everything snaps. Because of Job's suffering, he is more able to serve as someone to bring people to God and have God's forgiveness flow to them. This is really interesting and powerful. We have finished the book of Job. What's your assignment for next week? To read Jonah. How much of Jonah? All of it. That includes the beginning, the end, and everything in between. Okay?
No, not okay.
Not okay?
No. There's more to Job.
There is.
Yes?
There is.
Well?
Can't do everything. Job's fortunes are restored. I'm bothered because he still has 10 dead kids.
Yep.
But his fortunes are restored. Remember, as long as you brought it up, remember that in the middle of the book, there was that chapter or so that had a couple of false notes. Remember that? Job said, I would go into the marketplace and people would praise me. Instead of I go into the marketplace and people praise God that I'm there to work with them and help them. He's helping them, but the praise is, there's a false note or two. I think those false notes are gone. And one of the most interesting false notes is that when he sets up his inheritance in his will, He treats his daughters the same way he treats his sons. Fascinating. What are his daughters' names? Jemima, which means? Jemima means dove. What's the second one? Kezia. I think there's an I in there, which means cinnamon. And Karen Hapuk. Is that what yours says?
Something like that.
Yours just says Karen, K-E-R-E-N. Hapuk, which means dark eyes. And what's the statement about his daughters?
In the land, there were no women so fair as Job's daughters.
Mine says beautiful, which I think is a
that's lovely.
More of a contemporary thing.
Well, somebody once said that if everything else was given back to him's daughter, apart from his children, which were given back as were the first, because the ones that passed away, he would be again in heaven. He already had it.
I would not begin to speculate on that topic.
You speculate on lots of stuff. Don't speculate on that.
Not on that one. I will tell you that I think Job's prayers for his children were as effective as his prayers for Eliphaz, but I don't think he knew why. And I think when he prayed for Eliphaz, I think he knew something of why. The pride of, hey, this is me, look what I could do for my children, would be gone. It would be instead, oh my goodness, look what a great God I serve.
Well, it says he lived, he died an old man after living a long, good life.
But what a hard little piece in the middle of it.
This is going to be a hard question. Probably not for you.
I will dodge it as well as I've dodged these.
So how would you summarize message for the book of Job? Just one
verse. I think I would have to have four. Let's see. Number one, this is in microcosm a preparation for Jesus. There are people who suffer, and there's no rhyme or reason to it, but God can sometimes, out of that suffering, bring salvation to many. Number two, you can be in the middle of suffering and have no sense of why you're there or what it accomplishes, and you are in the center of God's will. You're right where God wants you to be. That makes no sense to me, but I think that's part of the message. I think part of the message is you can be a well-meaning friend and screw things up royally if you don't try to keep an eye on the bigger message, if you just hang on to your assumptions and never really address them. Job was making some very good counter questions, and the friends just brushed him aside and never would look at him. I think if you get to the arrogance of thinking you have all the answers, I deed my dangerous ground sign now, because there's lots of this going around. If you think you've got all the answers, let me be even more blunt. Okay, and I'm talking specifically to you now on a conversation that we started a while back. If you are in a position where you don't want to hear counter arguments because you're so sure that you know what you're doing right, you are producing dangerous conditions for everybody around you. I think those at least are the messages I would walk away with. The other part is, it's really interesting how much he knew, given how little he knew. He reached that point. I know that when death is gone and my body is rotted away, I will stand again in my body, and my defender will be with me. He will be living, and I will know who he is. He couldn't hold it. Man, he got there. And I can't imagine anybody for 1,000 years, except maybe Abraham and Moses, getting to that same place.
So, in my mind, and I'm not a small man, simple guy. To me, Job's always represented the fact that no matter what life throws at you, never, ever not have faith. Know that God is with you.
Never think God doesn't love me.
Yeah.
God doesn't care me. God doesn't care, and God doesn't know. And that's the one thing Job fell into. I think he had reached a point where he thought God doesn't know, because if he did, why would this be happening? Maybe God doesn't care. I don't want to believe that, but I've got to at least entertain the thought. And, you know, it's not very far from, well, maybe God knows and he can't do anything. There's lots of stuff that begins to crumble if you can't hold. The verse in Romans that says, not all things work together for good, but all things work together for good for those who love him. Now, that may mean things go really rough for you so that they can go well for a lot of other people, and I think that piece is hiding in here.
You know, Phil, there's also, at least in my mind, there's spiritual
battles. I'm through. You guys are keeping me going.
Spiritual battles that we don't understand. I mean, this was Satan and God coming together, and I think Satan learned something about God. You know, as far as he thought that he could do something, and he did not understand God's relationship, or I mean, there was a huge spiritual battle going on, and I think that's something that, I mean, you said it, but just in a little different way, I would say that, you know, there are things we don't understand. I mean, we've said that, of course, but there are spiritual battles, and then I'd go back to what you said, you know, our purpose is in that relationship is to stay faithful to God, even when we don't understand. I mean, there's no way Job could get the perspective God had.
Do you hear God condemning Job for having questions? I don't. I think I hear Job condemning Job for having questions. But I don't hear anything from God condemning, and I find that fascinating. I think God would much rather I express my questions than try to somehow live as if I don't have any. And I think that's a massive part of this too.
Dr. David Jeremiah, he's going through his spiritual warfare series right now. When you can check around and see when he's on TV, I watch him early on Sunday. He's on like whatever's on Sunday mornings other times. But go to his website also. He's got a lot of information about.
You're standing up because you're going to leave early, aren't you?
That's always my theological position of. Got it, man.
I think the word I would say is Satan miscalculated. And I think God
had confidence in Job. Does he have confidence in me?
The answer is yes, but you may not have confidence in yourself, and I think that emerges. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time we have. I thank you that this is important enough to the people who gather here that we can have some spirited discussion. I pray that some of the things I've said will be close enough to truth that you can use it to get these good folks the rest of the way. And I do appreciate the fact that Job wrestles so hard with all of these things. And I appreciate your saying I can use suffering just as I can use people who live according to my words and don't suffer. We pray all of this, not without questions, in your Son's name. Amen.